Good morning. I'm so glad to be with you today and good to see you. I came in this morning and I had to park on the fence line on the very far part of the parking lot. I don't know how many parks are out there, but there's a lot of you here today. How many of you had to park by the dumpster on the back side of the school? Anybody here? Maybe a few of you? Well, that's wonderful. It's great to see so many folks here this morning. Thank you for being here. I certainly appreciate it. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn to Acts chapter 9, and while you're making your way there, I just want to talk to you a little bit and give you an update on our building just for a moment. I asked Matt to allow me to do that this morning. As you know, we're trying our best to get into the building by November the 6th, and our men, even on staff, are almost entirely working on construction. I told Matt Morton the other day, he didn't know when he was going into the ministry that was going to include construction work, but ministry work really is pretty much anything you could put your hand to do that benefits the kingdom of God, right? So we're doing a lot of construction work, but we've had some wonderful things happen this week. We had our landscaping approved outside, our irrigation approved outside. We have one more zoning inspection this week, and when we receive that inspection, everything outside the building will be approved. And then inside the building, we're, of course, trying to finish everything that you would consider to be basically in the ceiling, all the electric, the HVAC or the air conditioner, the fire alarm, and the fire sprinklers. What's happened is with the hurricane hitting the west side of Florida, contractors, many of them have moved over to the west side of Florida because of contractual obligations they have there, or maybe just because there's a lot to be done there. I spoke to one of the dear friends, or one of our pastor friends over that is in Cape Coral. And his house, of course, was flooded with 5 feet of water inside of it. That's not fresh water, by the way. That's salt water. That's muddy West Coast river salt water, 5 to 6 feet inside of his house. And, of course, most people in the state of Florida don't have flood insurance. And he did not have flood insurance. So all of it comes right out of pocket. And so many pastors are, including our church, many churches are getting together to send money there to help them kind of rebuild. I talked to him by text last night. I said, what's your greatest need? He said, contractors. And I thought, man, get in line, us too. I mean, all over the state, the contractors have a tremendous amount of work. Many of them are heading that way, and they're leaving a small crew here on the East Coast while they send most of their people there. And what that's doing is it's slowing down our project a bit because we can't get workers to come in and finish the work. We're very, very close. Whether we get it on November 6th or not, I'm not quite sure. We certainly want to do that. It may be a couple of weeks after that. I've had many of you come to me and say, Pastor, is there any way you can move back the opening from November 6th to the next week? I'm going to be out of town. How many are out of town on November the 6th? Quite a few hands up all over the congregation. Well, you need to get right with God and change your plans. No, I'm kidding. Listen, we're doing the best we can. Keep praying for us, and we're going to do our best. When we go in there, listen, the first time we move into that building, that's for our church. In January, from the 22nd to the 24th, we're going to have a conference, and during that time, we're going to dedicate our building and friends from outside of the state and outside of the area. Pastor friends and old church members, former church members are going to come and be a part, and that's the time we're really going to organize and celebrate. But I want you to continue to pray for us. Thank you for giving. We're almost to our goal. And if you wish to stop by and see the building, you certainly are welcome to do that. God has given us great progress. This week, the floors are going to start being finished. A lot of painting going on. And so we're making great progress there. Thank you for being in prayer over those things. I want you, if you will, in Acts chapter 9, to notice that we're going to begin in verse 10 today and continue all the way to verse 31. And before I jump right into the passage, I want to take just a few moments to give an introductory comment or two. Can we agree this morning that the Bible is a miracle book? And the reason we say that the Bible is a miracle book is because it's a book that's been written by God. He used men, of course, to pen the words of Scripture, but He told them exactly what to write. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this in verse 19. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Men didn't just write down history as they remembered it. They didn't just write down truth as they saw it. They wrote down exactly the words that God wanted them to write. So the Bible that we hold in our hands today is the Word of God, and as such, may I say, the Word of God is without error. It's perfect in every way. A lot of unsaved men will say that the Bible is full of contradictions and it's full of out-of-date ideologies, but can I say to you this morning, the Bible is not filled with out-of-date ideologies. The Bible is not full of contradictions. Matter of fact, there's not one contradiction. And if you take enough time to study the Word of God, what you'll find is that you'll truly understand what's there, and you'll find that it's without contradiction at all. It is perfect in every way. It's a miracle book. And one of the ways that the Bible is a miracle book is how God weaves principles of truth even in the parts of the Bible that we would call narrative. You can read an Old Testament story, and the story itself can be helpful as you read about God's dealings with His people. But in every Bible narrative that I have ever read, there's always an underlying truth that God is trying to teach us, and there are several principles throughout that text that God uses to support that one main truth. It's that way every single time. And can I say it's no different here in Acts chapter 9. Here we have the record of the conversion of Saul, the man who would become known as the Apostle Paul. And if you were just to read through the story, I think you'd find it in and of itself to be a remarkable story. Jesus Christ appears to Saul and confronts him, and Saul repents from his sin, and he goes from being a Jewish Pharisee, arresting and murdering Christians, to being a born-again believer in Christ, to being one of the very first members or one of the early members of the first church, and he goes on to be a missionary to the Gentile nations of the world. It's really an unbelievable transformation that takes place in the life of Saul himself. But what makes this passage even more interesting, I think, is as you read the account of Saul's conversion, what clearly rises off the pages of Scripture are the elements of transformation that take place in the life of every believer that gives their heart to Jesus Christ and is saved. Every person that's born again experiences a marvelous transformation in their heart and in their life. And may I say, that's what all sinners need. A transformation. They need to be delivered from the power of sin, and they need to be delivered from the power of Satan, and they need to be delivered from a love of this world. And God performs that transformation in them, and He sets them free. May I say, God did it for Saul. May I say that God has done it for many in this room. You've experienced a transformation just like Saul did, and I want you to know that if you've yet to experience it, God will do it for you as well. Now, I want you to see the transforming power of God's salvation from the experience of Saul, and I want you to see how it progresses from verse 1 to verse number 31. The first element of transformation that a believer experiences, and I want you to get this down, if you will, is a divine act of penitence. Now, we covered the conversion of Saul last week in the first 9 verses, but I want to review them with you just for a moment. Saul's headed to the city of Damascus. He's going there to arrest professing believers that were there, and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He's already responsible for the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons, and also he's responsible for arresting and killing others that profess Christ. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's very zealous for the law and for Judaism, and he's excessively angry at Christians and at the spread of the gospel. So with permission from the Jewish leadership, he heads to Damascus to perform a raid of that city, and he continues his campaign against the first church and against the spread of the gospel. And on his way to Damascus, he's confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. A bright light shines from heaven and Christ appears unto him. And the Lord says unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul knows the gospel. He knows the message of Jesus Christ very well. He very likely disputed with Stephen and others over the gospel, and he's well aware that the gospel is the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He's very well aware that they claim that salvation comes by repentance and faith in Jesus. And he's been under conviction ever since he witnessed the death of Stephen and he heard Stephen talk about seeing Christ standing on the right hand of God. And deep in his heart, he feels that the gospel may be true and maybe he's been misinformed his whole life. But now all of a sudden, he sees the glorified Christ face to face and now he knows the gospel is true and he responds to Jesus the way every man should respond to Jesus. He responds by saying, Lord, what will thou have me to do? You see, he's repentant. Immediately he knows that his religion has been wrong and his belief against Christ has been wrong. And so he acknowledges the authority of Christ and he confesses him as Lord. And can I say that's where transformation begins. It begins with having a change of mind about your sin and a change of mind about who Christ is. And that's something that God does in the heart of the sinner to bring them to salvation. That's why I refer to it as a divine act of penitence. He, through the power of His Holy Spirit, brings conviction of sin and repentance and faith. May I say that's the miracle of God's salvation. He transforms the unbelieving sinner to a believing saint. That's why the book of Hebrews refers to Him as the author and finisher of our faith. He works in the heart of man and He makes all things new. He turns you from your sin and from this world to Himself. That's what He did for the Apostle Paul. And may I say that's what He'll do for you as well. So the transformation begins with a divine act of penitence. Secondly, I want you to see that the transformation continues with a disciplined appetite for prayer. Look at verse number 8, if you will. The Bible says, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul's planning this grand entrance into the city of Damascus, but now he's coming in and he's physically blind and he's emotionally humbled and he's spiritually reborn. And verse 9 says, And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. He doesn't want to eat or drink. He's been sobered by the Lord and he wants to be quiet and he wants to reflect over what he's experienced and he wants to know what the Lord is going to do with his life. What's God going to do next? God told him to go to Damascus and wait for further instruction. So he's quietly waiting on the Lord. And verse 10 says, And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he what? He prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, we don't know much about this man named Ananias. He's a disciple of the Lord, but that's all that Luke tells us here. What we do know about him, Paul gives to us in Acts chapter 22. There, Paul describes him as a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So here's Ananias. He's a Jew. He's professed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a good testimony among the believers that are in Damascus. And that's all we know about him because after this event, he's not mentioned again in Scripture. Paul's waiting on him because God has revealed to Paul that one named Ananias is going to come visit him and lay his hands on him and help him to recover his sight. So God tells Ananias to go into the street, which is called Straight, and go to the house of one named Judas. May I say, from my understanding, there is still a street called Straight in Damascus that runs all the way from the eastern gate to the western gate, right through the middle of the city. It's 3 miles long. And today, from my understanding, there's still a location that they say is the place where Judas's house was and where Saul stayed for 3 days. So Ananias is told to go there, and when he gets there, he's going to find Saul praying. I mean, I say this morning, I think that's really important to take note of, because that is Saul's initial response to his conversion. It's the most natural response of the new believer. When you think about a baby being born, a baby comes into this world, and the first thing it does is it draws air to live. You don't have to take a baby and teach it to breathe. They do it automatically. Sometimes a nurse will take a little device and clear the air pathway of a little baby, but very initially it starts to cry and scream, and that's a wonderful thing, because if a baby's screaming, you know it's breathing. A baby breathes automatically. May I say, prayer is like spiritual breathing. Here's Paul. He's reliant on the Lord in a way like he's never experienced. God is so very real to him. His conversion begins with a conversation with the Lord, and it continued the same way for the rest of his life. Can I say to you this morning that the Christian life is a life of continued communion with the Lord? Prayer is a natural desire placed into the heart of the believer. He cries out to his new Lord. Everything in his life is transformed. Everything else that he once knew is now manure, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Everything he had hoped in, everything he put his trust in, everything Paul had worked for, everything he sought for, all religious attainments, all of his spiritual accolades, he said, they were manure. And now he's crying out to God for everything he needs, because everything he had is gone. And Paul was stripped down to bare essence. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I counted them all but loss. For 3 days, he's crying out to his new Lord. He has no other person to turn to. And may I say, prayer is not a one-way conversation, is it? And Paul learns that very fast, because Ananias is given a corresponding vision, and Paul is told that. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. So Ananias knows to go see Paul, but Paul knows that Ananias is coming, even though he's blind, he's been told by the Lord. Can I just remind you this morning of how great God is? He's directing each of these men through prayer. So Paul's transformation begins with a knowledge of Christ, and then it continues with a desire for prayer. May I say that that desire is in the heart of every believer. We cry out to God for what we need and praise His name. He hears and answers our prayer. The Bible says in Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. Inside of your heart is the living Holy Spirit, and in your heart He's crying out through you, Abba, Father. Crying out to the Father for fellowship and communion. It's part of the transformation of salvation. He gives you a desire to pray. Luke chapter 11 verse 1 tells us that the disciples of the Lord desired to pray. The Bible says, and it came to pass that as He was praying, or as Jesus was praying, in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They saw Christ pray, and their heart longed to commune with God in the same way. In Psalm chapter 42, David, the great psalmist, the great musician, the one that really knew how to get a hold of God, he said in Psalm 42:1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Prayer is the desire of the believer. And may I say, it's the very source of peace and the very source of stability that we have. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, be anxious or careful about nothing, but in everything by what? prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the transforming power of true salvation begins with a divine act of penitence and a disciplined appetite for prayer. But there's a third thing we see here that happens in the life of one who's transformed, and that is a distinct assignment of purpose. When you give your heart to Christ, can I say this to you? Your purpose changes. Notice verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Here's Ananias. He's concerned, and he has a reason to be concerned. Paul's been killing Christians, and now God tells him to go and to greet Saul. And Saul has legal authority to do what he's been doing, and many of the refugees coming out of Jerusalem have told Ananias the stories of Saul and his attack on the church. And here is God encouraging Ananias with three things. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17 says, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. In other words, God says, You have nothing to fear, Ananias, because first of all, Saul is praying. God has evidently done something in his heart. Secondly, he has nothing to fear because God was the one commanding him to go. When God commands you to go, you can certainly rely on God's protection. But thirdly, Ananias has nothing to fear because Saul is a chosen vessel to the Lord to become a preacher of the gospel, the very gospel he has persecuted. He's going to bear my name, God said. What does that mean, he's going to bear God's name? That means Saul is going to bear everything that's true about God. He is God's chosen vessel. In Paul's own language later, he would go on to say that he was a vessel of honor. He's a vessel of mercy. He's an earthen vessel. He's a vessel sanctified and fit for the Master's use. He's been saved and chosen of God, not only in salvation, but in service. And Paul certainly had a unique calling on his life, but the fact that he's chosen to serve the Lord, may I say, is not unique. All believers have a call to serve God with their lives. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said about himself, he said, I'm an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He had a call of God on his life, and it was a call to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and it was a call to preach to kings, and it was a call to preach to the nation of Israel, and it was a call to suffer greatly for the Lord. You see, when God transforms a life through salvation, He not only brings you to a place of repentance and faith, He not only gives you a desire for communion and prayer, but He puts you to work. He gives you a desire to serve Him in some capacity that benefits His kingdom. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Holy or completely acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies, our lives have one purpose, and that is to serve the Lord. I wonder, is there a yearning in your heart to serve the Lord? Is there a call on your life to do something that benefits His kingdom? Certainly there is, if you're a believer. There's a fourth element of God's transformation in the life of a believer, and that is, get this if you will, a dynamic allowance of power. Look at verse number 17. The Bible says, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice the progression here. God's transformation in a believer begins with salvation, then communion, then service, then power for that service. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. May I say, you cannot do the work of God without God's power. In fact, the Bible says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. He You remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." You're going to go. You're going to preach my gospel, but I don't want you to go empty. I don't want you to go in your own power. I don't want you just to go. I want you to know the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and He's going to empower you. And when you go and you're going to be effective. God wants us to be empowered. I mean, the New Testament is literally filled with instruction to the believer to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul tells us directly to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he tells us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, which is the same as being Spirit-filled. In Galatians 5, we're told to possess the fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us to die daily. I mean, every single day, we're to live in God's power. And may I say, His power in us is the very reason for the transformation that takes place in our lives. Christ living in us is the Christian life. Without Him, without His power, we have nothing. So part of salvation's work in us is the dynamic allowance of power coming from the Holy Spirit. There's a fifth thing that I want you to see that takes place in the life of the believer when they're transformed by God's salvation, and that is a different affection for people. Notice verse 18. The Bible says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And he arose and was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened." Notice what it says here. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Paul regains his sight, and he's baptized, and openly and publicly he professes his faith in Christ. Can I say what a baptismal service that must have been? Could you imagine standing by, kind of skeptical of this whole thing, and watching Paul stand there and say, "Jesus Christ is now my Lord, and I identify with His death and with His burial and His resurrection and going under that water and coming out." What a service. And he's baptized. And in doing so, he symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection, his new life in Christ. But also, may I say, in doing so, he identifies with the believers of that first church. Baptism does not just symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it symbolizes our union and fellowship. And notice that he's baptized and he comes out after being baptized and they begin to care for him. They feed him. He had not eaten in 3 days. So he eats and he's strengthened. He's been through quite an experience with the Lord and he's now regaining his faculties and he stays there in Damascus and he fellowships with the new believers that are there. And this is remarkable. Paul has a new social group. The people he was trying to kill a few days ago, he's now hanging out with his friends. And how awkward those first days must have been. I mean, what do you say when you sit down at the first meal? I can just hear Paul. "Yeah. Hey guys, I mean about that prison and execution stuff, sorry about all that." "Don't worry about all that now." His whole heart's been transformed and now the people he was once exceedingly angry with, he now loves and has great affection for. They're now his brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine calling him Brother Saul. And that is the mark, may I say, of a transformed life. God gives every believer a love and affection for other believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." I love the fact that I get to pastor in South Florida and I get to stand in a building like this and look out at a congregation of people that come from all nations of the earth. Because I think it demonstrates really what Christ did when He died on the cross and resurrected and now He saves people from their sin and He unifies us together. What do we have in common? Jesus, right? You could say Jamaican patties, but not everyone here likes them. You could say beans and rice, but Matt Morton doesn't like beans. But we love Jesus. When you get saved, you come to a new relationship with other believers. That's why there's life and joy and love when we come together with one another. We're one body, one family, one fellowship. There's a different affection for people. Sixthly, when one is transformed by the gospel, there's a direct approach to preaching. Isn't this such an accurate and wonderful description of a transformed life? You get saved, you begin to walk with the Lord. You learn what it is to be filled with the Spirit. You get involved in service for the Lord, and it's not long before you start communicating truth of what God has done in you. You have such a desire to communicate the truth to a world that so desperately needs it. And that's Paul. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible says in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyeth them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, praying that this is, or proving, excuse me, that this is very Christ. Notice verse 20 says, he preached Christ in the synagogue, and his message is bold because he declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I am quite sure that as he stands in that synagogue and as he communicates the truth, that he feels the insecurity of the crowd as they say to themselves, isn't this the same Saul that hated Christ just a few days ago? How intimidating it must have been for Saul to stand up and preach in the name of the very Christ he had denied and defied. But notice the Bible says Saul increased in strength. He increases in confidence. And he preaches Christ more and more boldly. And the Bible says he confounded the Jews. In other words, he proved through the Scriptures and through reason that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And may I say, he had mastered arguments against Christ. He had mastered arguments against the gospel. He had mastered arguments against Christian preachers and Christian testimony. He listened to Stephen's entire masterpiece leading up from the Old Testament all the way to Christ, the righteous one. He understands the gospel message because he argued against it. He fought against it. But now he's totally reversed his position. And he's preaching the gospel in the very synagogues that he had solicited. They solicited his help. Because here he is in Damascus. Here are these Jews in Damascus. They have these synagogues and other Jews are coming in as they run for their lives from Saul. And they begin to preach the gospel. And so they send word back to Jerusalem. Hey, we got to get rid of these Christians here. So Saul comes. But now what is he doing? Now he's preaching the gospel himself. And they say it would have been a lot easier for Saul to start anywhere else than to begin preaching where he did. He goes right there, right into the heart of it, because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same conviction and boldness that he had against Christ prior to salvation, now he has for Christ and the gospel. And he's a master of the Old Testament. But now he inserts Jesus Christ into his equation and the Old Testament comes alive to him. And man, can he preach it. He knows that Jesus Christ is God and he knows that Christ is the fulfillment of all of human history. Can I say to you today, Christianity is not just a subject. Christianity is not just an experience or a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a religious idea. What is Christianity? It's Jesus Christ fulfilling all of human history by coming to this earth and dying for the sin of man. Christianity is the fulfillment of all of the Word of God. And Paul stands up in those synagogues with great skill and he proves it historically how powerful it must have been to hear him preach. So he has been transformed and it manifests itself in his life by a direct approach to preaching. And then there's one last thought beginning in verse 23, and that is Paul demonstrated a transformed life by a desired attitude for persecution. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, and this is Paul saying it, he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The believer is going to face persecution, and Paul demonstrated the kind of attitude we all want to have when facing opposition to Christ and to the gospel. Notice verse 23, it says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to what? Kill him." That didn't take long. And notice when Luke says after many days in verse 23, that literally means after sufficient days. That denotes a time of length. That's a considerable duration of time. And according to the way Jews computed time, this would be a period of time as much as 3 years. It's a large span of time here. Paul clarifies this for us in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. He's given a testimony of his salvation, and he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him," what? 15 days. The many days that Luke references were actually 3 years. Spent 3 years in Arabia, then he went to Damascus before going to Jerusalem. And what is he doing in Arabia for 3 years? He's being discipled by the Lord. God was personally training the Apostle Paul. And when he came back, he's going to preach again. They know he's going to preach again. So the Jews set up a plot to kill him. Verse 24 says, "But their laying a wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." I want you to take a moment, if you will, and notice this picture on the screen. It's kind of gives you an idea of what the city of Damascus might have looked like and what wall Paul would have been lowered down from. The king of Damascus at this time was a man named Aretas, and he reigned from 9 BC to 40 AD. And the governor underneath Aretas kept a garrison, a group of soldiers, and Saul had been there for 3 years, and I believe that he had probably irritated the king that was reigning then. And when he came back to Damascus, that king made sure the garrison was surrounding the city so Paul couldn't escape. So what they do is they lower Paul down over the wall at night in secret. And I say all that to say Paul's got new enemies. Everywhere Paul went, he made enemies. And what you see here is the beginning of a life of danger that Paul would face for the sake of the gospel. He's careful to leave the city of Damascus at night in secret, and from there he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 26 says that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Barnabas, the Bible says in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Paul's in a really interesting place now. Jews are trying to kill him. Christians are afraid of him. Galatians 1 tells us he wanted to meet Peter, but Peter wouldn't meet with him initially, and none of the apostles trust him yet. So Paul has really nowhere to turn. I remember years ago I was in college and I left Knoxville, Tennessee, and I went over to Newport, Tennessee to see an old man by the name of J. Harold Smith. I don't know if you ever heard of that name, but he was a really prominent Southern evangelist for many years, was a graduate of medical school, one of the most up-and-coming surgeons in the United States at that time. He said, "I wanted to be a brain surgeon." He said, "I wanted to get wealthy." And he said, "I got saved and God called me to the ministry." My dad told me, he said, when he heard I wanted to go into the ministry, he said, "I hope you starve to death." His dad was not saved, was an angry man. And J. Harold Smith preached to thousands and tens of thousands. Many, many people were saved as a result of that man's ministry. He was a graduate of Furman University. He was a Southern Baptist. But as years went on, many of the independent Baptists asked him to come and hold meetings and preach. And so he'd preach for the independent Baptists. And many of the independent Baptists didn't really like him because he was a Southern Baptist. And when he began to preach for the independent Baptists, the Southern Baptists didn't trust him. And so he wasn't accepted really in either camp. The independent Baptists didn't like him. The Southern Baptists didn't really trust him. And finally, he was so disturbed by it, he went to the Lord and said, "Lord, if I'm not a Southern Baptist and I'm not an independent Baptist, what am I?" And he said, "You're a dependent Baptist." He wrote a whole paper on what it meant to be a dependent Baptist. Can I say to you, sometimes life in the will of God can be a lonely place. And I'm sure it felt like that to Paul as he spent 3 years by himself with the Lord, and then he returns to Damascus and then Jerusalem and can't seem to find a place to start ministry. But God does something wonderful for Paul. He gives him a friend. Barnabas becomes Saul's friend, and they remain that way for the rest of their lives. Here's Barnabas, the son of consolation. He becomes Paul's friend and advocates for him and helps the other believers to feel comfortable befriending him. And these relationships helped Paul as he began his ministry for Christ. Verse 28 says, "And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem." In other words, he moves freely in and out of Jerusalem. And according to Galatians 1:18, he does that for 15 days. The only church leader that he encounters during that time was James, the brother of Jesus. Verse 29 says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him." He's preaching and he's debating with Hellenistic Jews in the same synagogues in which Stephen preached. And they want to kill him because of it. Paul's a Hellenistic Jew himself. He's from Tarsus, and he would have been very familiar with the people attending there, and to them he preached the gospel boldly, and he put his life in danger as a result. Verse 30 says, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." He goes home. They send him home to keep him safe. They trust God, but a little common sense, they exercise and they do the right thing by sending him home. They're thoughtful and they're careful, and they know the strength of Paul's capability to argue for the sake of the gospel, and they know how useful he is, so they send him home to keep him alive. And what did he do when he got back home? He preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He preached and he preached and he preached. And the point is, everywhere he went, he preached. And he met opposition and he met persecution, but he was tough and he was resolute and he was undeterred. He doesn't crumble under the persecution, but he met it and he kept going and he used common sense when necessary, but he kept preaching the Word of God. And can I say, we need that kind of spiritual toughness today. It's what God does in the life of a believer. He toughens you up and he teaches you to keep your mind off yourself and rely on him and keep pressing forward even when you face opposition. Every believer has some level of fear, and you hate having it, but you seek the power of God to face it and you overcome it. Paul had the desired attitude for persecution, and in verse 31 the Bible says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." The Christians can breathe for a little while now. Paul's been saved. The opposition lessens. Now Paul's not around them, irritating everyone there by being so bold. They've sent him home. And so they enjoy a time of peace, and the church grows and is edified and continues to increase. But God used Saul's persecution to spread them around the world, and then he saved Saul and put him into the ministry. How genius is God? Paul demonstrated the transforming power of true salvation. What a transformation he experienced. He got saved, and in one day the history of the world was changed. The blasphemer became the preacher of Christ's love. The hand that wrote in anger the execution papers for Christians now writes in love with tears the letters of the redeeming love of Christ. The heart that beat with thirst for the blood of Christians now desires that the blood of Christ be applied toward every heart for sin. He's a transformed man, and it happened in a moment from a volatile, energetic, dynamic enemy of Jesus Christ comes the greater part of the New Testament. Comes the noblest statements of Christian theology. Comes the sweetest songs of God's love. And he became the most saintly, heroic person who ever named the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, what a transformation. And may I say in conclusion this morning that in Christ there is transformation. The one who's dead in sins becomes alive to righteousness. The one who's ignorant of divine truth becomes wise in divine truth. The one who's insensitive to divine presence now tastes and sees that the Lord is good. The one who's blind can now see. The one who's in darkness is now in blazing light. The one who belonged to the kingdom of Satan now belongs to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The one who did evil continually finds now in the heart a desire to do that which is good. The one who didn't even know what the questions were now has all the answers. The one who's bound for hell is bound for heaven. The one who hates God now loves God. The one who loves sin now hates sin. The one who was a rebel now becomes a son. The one who is an enemy now becomes a friend. That's what happens when Christ comes into a man's heart. Stuart Hamlin was the most popular radio personality on America's West Coast in the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s. He was called radio's first singing cowboy. Acted in a lot of country western movies, and he acted with men like Gene Autry and Roy Rogers and John Wayne. He had a dad who was a pastor of a Methodist church, kind of an itinerant Methodist preacher. He had a wife who was a believer, but he was lost. He was a really bad alcoholic and often was arrested for public intoxication or for even public brawling. He'd fight a lot. But in 1949, he attended a Billy Graham meeting in Los Angeles. Back in those days, the meetings were not really that big. They were smaller, held in tents. He attended a meeting in Los Angeles then, and he heard the gospel preached for the first time. And my understanding is he didn't get saved in the meeting, but later that evening, in the middle of the night, somehow he contacted Billy Graham at his hotel, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, he and his wife went to see Billy Graham at his hotel, and he was saved. And his life was transformed. It wasn't long after being saved that he was fired from being a radio personality because he refused to advertise for alcoholic beverages. He had been writing songs, hundreds of songs for country music, but when he got saved, he started writing hymns and gospel songs. And he tells the story of one night going to see a friend. Now, many people go on to tell the story about that friend being John Wayne. They lived as neighbors. John Wayne had been out of town for many days shooting a movie, came back in town, and so Stuart Hamlin went over to kind of tell him what had happened while he'd been out of town. And when he got in the house, there were several people in that house. And they got in a conversation about how people can solve some of their problems within themselves. And in that conversation, Stuart Hamlin made a statement about God and how God can help you solve life's problems. And before he went out the door, John Wayne said, "Man, you've got religion, haven't you?" And he said to John Wayne, "It's no secret what God can do." And John said, "That's a powerful statement." He said, "You need to write a song about that." And he went and he found at home his wife, and it was midnight. He said it was midnight. He actually knew it was a couple minutes before midnight. He walked in the house and he was going to go to bed, and his wife was actually curling her hair. And he said it'd take 45 minutes for her to curl her hair. He said, so instead of going to bed, he went into the living room, had an organ in his living room. And he said in 17 minutes, he wrote the music and the lyrics to "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." 17 minutes. He said, "I thought I was there 3 or 4 hours. He said, "I was sitting there for, I thought 3 or 4 hours. I looked up, it had only been 17 minutes. He said, "But when I got into that living room and I sat down, he said, "I heard the chimes of the clock ring out midnight. And God put the words to that song in my heart the chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened. I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do. Isn't that marvelous? I want you to stand for a moment. I want to sing this song together. Listen to the first verse with me, if you will. Jason, come up here and help me. Will you do that? The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I have news for you. Sing it with me. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Listen, let me see if I can sing this verse to you. There is no night, for in His light you'll never walk alone. Always feel at home, wherever you may roam. There is no power can conquer you when God is on your side. Just take Him at His promise. Don't run away and hide. Sing it with me. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the Lord can transform your heart and life. I had a young man at the prayer meeting yesterday morning say to us, I've been saved. I think that young man's here today. If he is, I want him to come during the invitation time. I've been saved. He's been in church all of his life. A lot of people that are in church for many, many years are confused about their salvation. But you know how you know that you're saved? Well, I prayed a prayer many years ago and I know God heard me. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the proof you're looking for in salvation. What are you looking for? The evidence of God's work in your life. I can tell you right now, I wouldn't be standing here this morning if it were not for the Lord. There's desires that I have in my heart that I could not have without Jesus Christ living in me. And I think that's the testimony of that young man. He evaluated his life and recognized something's wrong. There's been no transformation. And maybe that's you this morning. You evaluate your heart and you evaluate your life and you believe in Jesus, but where's the transformation? Where are the longings for the things of God? I want you to know this, if you have yet to be transformed, God is ready and God is willing. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning for the people that are here. There's many here, Lord, that need to be saved. And I thank you for your power to transform the heart, to transform the life, to take all old things and make it all new. You're the great creator, not just of this world, but you're the great creator of life inside of the human being when you saved them from their sin. And Heavenly Father, the same miracle that you did for Paul, you can do for someone else here today. And I pray that you would do that. Tender the heart, bring conviction of sin, bring repentance and faith. And Heavenly Father, start the work of transformation this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our invitation workers are here. If you need prayer, God's Holy Spirit is working in your heart. I want you to feel free to come. Find one of these workers and say, I need you to help me. I need prayer. That's what we're here for. That's what we want to do with you. Let's sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And as God's Holy Spirit works in your heart, you follow His leadership. Don't disobey Him. Come. Let God work in you. There's a fountain. You come as the Holy Spirit leads you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I see there's life beneath it, but there's all their guilty hands. Son, please do that. And I'm grateful for the work of the Lord. The Word of God works. The Word of God works. You just keep giving it out, keep preaching the gospel. The gospel has tremendous power. The Word of God has power. Amen? I'm grateful for that. I want you to know that God desires to save you. I know there's many young people in our church, many college-age students that need to be saved. I told the men yesterday, I said, I want you to pray for our teenagers and pray for our college-age young people. There's many of them that need to be born again. I'm not looking to conform young people to rules, regulations. Conforming doesn't work. The Bible says the law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. We don't want them to be conformed. We want them to be transformed, right? We don't want them just to learn to enjoy a church culture. That won't do a thing for them. I want them to meet Jesus Christ face to face and be transformed. I want to sing one more song, one more verse, so that God's Holy Spirit has time to work. I want to sing verse 3. Let's sing it together. If you need prayer, you come. Dear dying Lamb, my precious one, thou never lose this vow. Till all the wrath. I want my son Taylor to stand here, and I want Josh Davis to stand here. Josh Davis, his dad brings him to the meetings on Saturday morning. I'd bring Taylor if he'd get up out of bed. What do you think, son? I'm teasing. But he came yesterday and he told us he's been saved. You know, it was several months ago that my son Taylor came to me and said, "Dad, I need to be saved." And I felt he did need to be saved. One of the things I never wanted to do as a parent is have my children pray a prayer and then have them count on that prayer as though they're for sure saved and they don't have any issues and everything's going to be fine. You prayed a prayer and just keep reminding them of that time they prayed a prayer. I wanted them to see God's work in their life. And so I was very careful with that. And I went to my son, Taylor, probably starting about a year ago and said, "Something's wrong. Something's wrong." And I said, "I just want you to evaluate it because I don't want to get to heaven and you not be there. Let me tell you something. I believe Jesus Christ could return at any moment. I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't think it's just going to continue the way it always has. And by the way, it's not just continuing the way it always has. The world's a mess. And everything that's happening in this world is exactly the way Jesus Christ said it would be. And I don't want God to take me out of here and one of my loved ones be left behind. Do you?" "Of course not." I said, "Son, heaven won't be heaven without you there." And I just kept saying it to him. "I want to make sure you're saved. I'm worried about you." About 6 months ago, he came to me and said, I need to be saved," which I think is very precious. And I wanted to take time. I didn't want to just baptize him real fast. I want to see God's work in his heart. And here's his buddy standing here. He needed to be saved too, I promise you. Where's his dad and mom at? Are they in the room? Is Doug here? You come stand with him. Will you do that? And these two without Jesus are a lot of trouble. I'm going to tell you that right now. But they've been saved, and I rejoice in that. I want you to come by and greet them. I wanted you to know that they've been born again, and I want you to come by and greet them. This is Lois Hammond. She's been watching our services online for months, and she came in here this morning and wants to join this church. I say, praise the Lord. Good to meet you. Glad you're here. I want you to come stand here, too. I look forward to getting time with you, and I'm looking forward to getting more acquainted with you. And we have people watching online we don't even know, right? But I'm grateful. How many of you saw us first online before you visited the church? Many people have, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you for that. I want you to greet these dear folks. I want somebody to come pray. Jerry, why don't you come pray? Can you do that? Come pray for us. Dismiss us in prayer. I look forward to seeing you on Wednesday evening. And I want you to come greet these folks and greet one another today. God bless you for being here. And on your way out, take some time to encourage another person in the Lord. Come pray to dismiss us if you would.
Let's bow and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just give you all the praise and glory for these lives that are transformed through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for their salvation, Lord. Please surround them with leaders that help guide and direct them and support them. We thank you for the new members that are joining our church. We just thank you for the pastor that he preaches your word and your word is truth. I pray that we go out there boldly and are warriors for Christ. Help us to be like Paul and just share the gospel and share the truth because your word is truth. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.